Amen. Well, our Old Testament reading this evening is from 2 Samuel chapter 23, verses 1 through 7, as we continue in our series in 2 Samuel, as we've drawn towards the end of our series in 2 Samuel. We're in the epilogue, what's typically called the epilogue, or the postscript of 2 Samuel, where some things are added in, not necessarily in chronological order, but just to summarize some of the things that took place, some of the things that David said over his life and here towards the end of his life. 2 Samuel chapter 23, verses 1 through 7, where we find these words of our gracious God. Now these are the last words of David, the oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man who was raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. For does not my house stand so with God? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For will he not cause to prosper all my help and my desire? But worthless men are like thorns that are thrown away, for they cannot be taken with the hand. But the man who touches them arms himself with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they are utterly consumed with fire. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Let's look to our God once again in prayer. Our loving Father and our God, we give you thanks for this portion of your written word, which, like all of Scripture, points to and reveals your Son, our Savior. We pray that you would breathe an evening blessing upon your waiting children, that you would grant us the help of your Spirit as we study your word, that we might see and adore your Son and follow him, as Bartimaeus, when given eyes to see him, followed him, as Zacchaeus ran ahead to see him and joyfully received him and honored him, that you would so move amongst us tonight that we might see and adore and follow Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, in this short poem or song here in chapter 23 of 2 Samuel, we have what the narrator calls the last words of King David. Now, these weren't necessarily his very last words, mind you, as in the last words he uttered from his deathbed right before he died. Instead, these are at least the last poetic words that in which he looked back on his life and summarized God's faithfulness to him. They also, as we'll see, looked forward to God's future fulfillment of his covenant promises, which he had made to David. So this was a song of remembrance and a song of hope, and ultimately a song of gratitude and praise to God for his grace. Like the rest of David's life and tenure as king, it pointed forward to David's greater son, King Jesus. So let's consider in the first place this evening the last words of David, and then in the second place, the last words of David's greater son. First, the last words of King David. Again, verse 1 began, now these are the last words of David, the oracle meaning the inspired utterance, the prophetic words of David, the son of Jesse. We typically think of David as a king, and he certainly was that, but here we are reminded that he was also a prophet of sorts. His words were oracles. They were prophetic words. In the Bible, prophets do two things. They declare what is, and they foretell what is to come. They declare what is. They reveal God's truth and how it applies to the current situation. Usually it's some form of, you need to repent. That's typically what the prophets are saying in the Old Testament. But God speaks through them, and he speaks to the current circumstances and to the hearts of the people to whom the prophet is called to minister. And in the second place, prophets foretold what was to come. And here David fulfills both these roles. He speaks the truth about who God has been to him and who God is to him, and he looks forward to how God is going to fulfill his covenant promises to him in ways that David isn't going to even experience in his own lifetime. David considered God's faithfulness to him. David was, as we just read, the son of Jesse. The narrator, no doubt, includes that title here to remind us of David's humble beginnings. Jesse was but a humble farmer, and David was the youngest of his sons, the runt of the litter, a shepherd boy easily overlooked and underestimated. But as the narrator goes on to say in verse 1, David was the man who God raised on high. Humble beginnings, but God raised him on high. The anointed of God, of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. David had a humble beginning, but the God who resists the proud and gives grace to the humble raised David up and seated him as the king of Israel. David did not seek this out. David was minding his own business as he tended to his father's sheep. He wasn't seeking this out. Even after Samuel anointed him and God made it clear that he would be Israel's next king, David did not take the multiple opportunities that he had to end Saul's life, even though Saul was seeking to destroy David's life. Instead, as we've seen repeatedly, and as David made clear repeatedly, and as the narrator of this historical narrative sought to make clear repeatedly, David kept his hands clean of Saul's blood. His ascent to the throne was a divinely inspired and governed ascent. David did not take his matters into his own hands regarding the throne of Israel. It was truly the Lord who raised him on high and made him king and inspired him to be the sweet psalmist of Israel. The word sweet there in verse 1, at the end of verse 1, could be translated as pleasant or delightful, lovely or beautiful. David penned songs that we still love to sing today. Songs that are beautiful in their poetry and delightful to the soul. For they help lift up our souls to God, in whom is all our delight. It takes a sweet soul to pen such sweet songs for God's people to sing in the sweet communion of God and one another. David's sweet song here began in verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me, this humble shepherd boy. whom God raised up, the Spirit of the Lord, the eternal Spirit of God, speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. Here, David declares his own prophetic power given to him by the Lord. The idea that David was led by the Spirit to pen this song, to pen his songs in general, is testified to by none other than Jesus himself, as we heard from our gospel reading, which Austin read to us. Jesus said in Matthew 22 and verse 43, "How is it that David, in the Spirit, calls the Christ Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet'?" That was a quote from Psalm 110, where David was prophesying concerning the coming Messiah, Jesus himself. Jesus was saying that David wasn't speaking these words on his own. He was in the Spirit, that is, led by the very Spirit of the living God to speak these words. Jesus' apostles spoke of David in the same way. There's multiple occasions where they do this, but just one example. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 16, Peter said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David." So Jesus and his apostles agreed with David's claim that the Spirit of the Lord spoke through him. What did the Spirit of the Lord say through him in this psalm? He said in verse 3, "The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel said to me, 'When one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning.'" You can just picture it. Isn't that a beautiful sight to behold? We've all seen it. "And like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth." These are pleasant, beautiful scenes of God demonstrating his glory and beautifying his creation and sustaining and replenishing his creation. But David made no claim to perfection as a king. He's not claiming perfection here, but rather he is simply looking back over his life and tenure as king. And he makes the observation that when a leader seeks to rule justly, thinking of what is best for those whom he is called to govern, it's a sacred calling to govern, seeking the welfare of those whom he is called to govern, and revering the Lord and his will, the people are inevitably blessed. It is like light piercing the darkness at dawn. It is like the motto of the Protestant Reformation, post tenebras lux, after darkness light. When leaders are self-serving and unjust, darkness inevitably sets in on a people. When they serve the people and fear God, light shines. So as he looked back, he saw God's blessings, especially when David sought the face of God and sought blessings in his own life and for the life of Israel. So he looks back, and he looks back with thanksgiving. He looks back with praise to God for how God sustained him, protected him, and yes, through him, blessed his people. And as he considered the future, you know, when you're nearing death, when you know you're nearing death, you have a tendency not only to look back, but also to look forward. When we're not thinking about our own mortality, sometimes we just get completely caught up in the here and now. But when we consider our mortality, we do tend to think back, and we tend to think forward. What's coming after all this? And so David does both. As he began to think of the future in this song, David was able to look back with confidence on the covenant God had made with him. And that's such an encouragement for us as Christians as we think about the future, to look back and remember God's promises and remember how he has fulfilled those promises to us over and over again in the past. David does that here as he looks back to God's covenant with David. He said, beginning in verse 5, "For does not my house stand so with God in this position of prosperity?" This, as David said elsewhere, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "The lines have fallen from me in pleasant places, have a goodly inheritance." In other words, God has bestowed his favor on me and my house. "For does not my house stand so with God? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure." Ordered in all things. As St. Paul will say later, all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. David was saying, God's going to use all things to fulfill his covenant that he made to me and my house. And because this covenant is ultimately not in my hands or even in my family's hands per se, but ultimately in God's hands, this covenant is secure. It's going to be fulfilled through David's household, but it's going to be fulfilled in and by God himself. It's secure. And of course, here David was remembering the covenant that God made with him back in chapter 7. Remember that David had wanted to build a house for the Lord. David's sitting in this nice big house, which another king, really out of fear of David, political move, said, "I'm going to build you a house, David. We want to be in the good favor of David and his God." And so he built David this amazing house. And David's sitting there in this nice, fine house. And he thinks, well, my God, who has done all this for me, he lives in a tent in the tabernacle. And he wants to build a temple for God, a dwelling place for God that'll be beautiful and wonderful. But God said, no, David, you're not going to be the one who will do this for me. Instead, I am going to build a house for you. I am going to build a royal dynasty through you, through which I am going to raise up a son of yours to sit on the throne of your kingdom forever. God promised David in chapter 7, verse 16, that through this son, he said to David, your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. So as he faced his own mortality, David did so with eternity in mind, confident in God's power and faithfulness to keep the promise he had made. He knew that his eternity and the eternity of all those who would seek the face of the God of David would be secure. And then in verses 6 and 7, David declared the plight, on the other hand, of those who die without the hope of this promise. He said, but worthless, and we've seen that word come up a number of times in our study, it means destructive, it means godless. Worthless men are all like thorns that are thrown away, for they cannot be taken with the hand. In other words, they cut the hand that seeks to touch them, but the hand who touches them then arms himself with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they are utterly consumed with fire. In other words, they will be consumed with the fire of God's judgment. So David faced death with confidence. I remember years ago we were living down in Noonan, Georgia. And on the square in Noonan, Georgia, there was a monument to a soldier. And it described his death. He'd been captured by the enemies, and he was hanged. But there was someone who was there who saw it all happen. And on this monument of this soldier, it said, "He died as a Christian, : unafraid." Unafraid. That has stuck with me all these years. He died as a Christian, unafraid. That's David here. That's David here. He's dying a dignified death. He's facing his mortality with dignity. He is confident in his God and in the promises of God to him. And we ought to always be praying for those who are nearing death, that the Holy Spirit would fill them with that kind of confidence and that kind of peace. Pray that for our loved ones. Pray that for ourselves. Because the devil wants to come and rob the children of God of that confidence and that peace, that courage. Well, David had it here because he was trusting not in himself, but in the Lord who saves. David faced death with confidence. He did not envy the wicked as he faced death. He knew their plight if they didn't repent. He did not beat himself up for all his past mistakes. And he, as we see, he made plenty of mistakes. But he's not beating himself up for his past mistakes. What's he doing? He's looking up to his covenant God, his God of love, and he's entrusting himself and the future of his family and the fulfillment of God's promises of a gracious salvation. He's entrusting all that to the Lord. David was the sweet psalmist of Israel who faced death with the sweet security of God's unwavering grace. So first, David's last words. And second, by way of application, the last words of David's greater son. The one whom David foretold, the one in whom David ultimately trusted, came into the world to save David and all who look to him in faith. Now again, think of it this morning. Jesus calls Zacchaeus by name. He calls his sheep by name and leads them out. When Christ looks at his church, past, present, and future, he doesn't look at us like this sort of unified blob. He sees individual people whom he loves, such that it is as if on the cross he was dying for just you, and just you, and just you. So when Christ came into the world, and he goes through all he went through, and he prays in the high priestly prayer in John 17, and he goes to the cross, and he's dying on the cross for our sins, you have to think he has individual people in mind. Perhaps his ancestor David. He's thinking, I'm going through this for David. You know, David's sin with Bathsheba and David's sin against Uriah and all of David's other sins. I'm going through this for David. And he's thinking that way about you and your sins. I'm going through this for my beloved son or daughter, my beloved saint. He's thinking about individual people. Well, when he came into the world, he's thinking about you. He's thinking about David. And like David, he uttered some last words that were of great eternal weight. And every year on Good Friday, we rehearse, we remember those seven last words of Jesus from the cross, the word of forgiveness. When Jesus prayed for those who were torturing him, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." In the word of salvation, when Jesus said to the penitent thief, "Truly today I say to you, you will be with me in paradise." The word of relationship, when Jesus entrusted his mother Mary to the care of the apostle John, saying to Mary, "Woman, behold your son," and to John, "Behold your mother." The word of abandonment, when Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The word of distress, when he cried out, "I thirst." The word of triumph, when he declared, "It is finished." And the word of reunion, when he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And friends, that final word, the word of reunion, intimated that these last words wouldn't ultimately be Jesus' last words. They wouldn't ultimately be his final word. He would speak again, and speak he has. In Revelation 1:8, the risen, ascended, triumphant Son of God and Son of David says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." And in verse 17, he says, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore." Death and Satan and sin did not have the last word for Jesus. In fulfillment of what David prophesied long ago, in fulfillment of that promise that David was trusting in as he faced death, Jesus died and Jesus is alive forevermore. He reigns and he always reigns. Will. So let us, with even more light than David enjoyed, and with the spirit of the living Jesus living in us, assuring us of our Father's faithfulness and love, let us, as scary as it can be, as anxiety-inducing as it can be, let us, with the strength of Jesus, with the assurance of the Father's love, face our own mortality. Face our own mortality, knowing that that final enemy of death, by which the devil kept us enslaved in fear, that final enemy has been defeated in Jesus. So let us face our own mortality and each new day with courage and love, trusting in him who loves us now and forevermore. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.